Can I encourage you to turn to Luke 12? I'm sure you'll find this a great help to do so as we study this together. In this part of Luke's Gospel, we have a ringside seat for the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And this particular battle began when Jesus cast an evil spirit out of a man who was unable to speak, and the Pharisees said that it was done by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus responded strongly to that accusation, and then after that little encounter, he's invited to the house of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee is absolutely shocked that Jesus didn't perform a ceremonial washing of his hands before he ate. It wasn't required in the law of God, but it was required according to the rules made up by the Pharisees. And this caused Jesus to express six statements of woe, three against the Pharisees and three aimed at the teachers of the law. And one of the main problems that Jesus had was that these men concentrated on outward religion, but their hearts were not right with God. And that's a warning for us all. After leaving the Pharisee's house, we see here the great crowds were flocking around him. Verse 1, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's this great crowd, so many, thousands. And yet Jesus is so concerned for his disciples that he speaks to them first about the yeast of the Pharisees. You know what yeast is? Yeast is used in baking. It causes the dough to rise. It is used later in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 13 and verse 20, to describe the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." And so the kingdom of God is something which can grow and grow in the same way as yeast works and works its way through all of the dough. And the teaching of the Pharisees was like this yeast. It's something that can grow and grow in its influence, and it's something that can be very dangerous. And a little bit of their false and destructive teaching could cause so much harm. And remember, one of the problems here was their man-made rules. And I've seen that. People who have come to faith in Christ, they're doing very well. They're involved in the church. They're growing in their study of God's word. And then some Christian comes and says, "You have to keep this man-made rule or that man-made rule," and really disturbs them and hinders them in their growth. And I think that's what Jesus was concerned, that his disciples would be hindered by the influence of these Pharisees. Their influence was like yeast working through dough. Yeast is also used in the Old Testament as a symbol of sin. In Leviticus chapter 6, in verses 14 to 17, we have regulations about grain offerings that were made. And it says in verse 15, "The priest is to take a handful of fine flour and oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his son shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in a holy place." And yeast was like a symbol of sin. And in saying beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying that their influence, their teaching, was something that was sinful and destructive, and something the disciples needed to cast out of their presence. And let's think, what in particular was the problem of the Pharisees? What was their yeast? Look there in the end of verse 2 of chapter 12 of Luke. The end of chapter one, or verse 1, sorry. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word which means to act apart. And so in the Greek world, an actor was called a hypocrite. Now, when Jesus says to beware of hypocrisy, now, I think we have to be careful, because the word hypocrisy maybe has an added meaning today than it had in Jesus' day. The word hypocrisy, we think of someone who's a hypocrite, they're very two-faced. They'll say one thing to one person and something to someone else, and they're terribly inconsistent. I don't think the Pharisees actually were like that. The Pharisees, when Jesus says they're a hypocrite, he's using the original meaning of the word. They were actors. What they had was purely something on the outside. Jesus' problem was that outwardly they were given the appearance of being one thing, but inside they were something else. Now, the Pharisees came into existence about 100, 150 years before Jesus was born. And by the time Jesus lived on earth, there was an estimated about 6,000 Pharisees living in Israel. Their name means separated ones. And they were devoted to living a very strict and holy life in very rigorous observance to the law of God. And to help them to do that, they added their own rules to the law of God. And outwardly, they were a very upright people. But their outward religion, their outward good deeds, did not change the state of their hearts. And inside, they weren't right with God. Their religion was an act. It was like something they put on, which was the total opposite to what Christianity truly is. Jesus was wanting to promote a Christianity of grace where people are changed in their hearts on the inside by the Spirit of God, which would lead to a new life. But the Pharisees were doing it the wrong way around. They were trying to change themselves on the outside. And this was a real concern for Jesus and his disciples weren't like that. And here's a challenge for us. It's not outward religion, but inward reality of Christ that is needed. And the first point I want us to say, that was a fairly long introduction, but the first point I want us to say here is that the hidden will be revealed. And here we see why our hearts need to be right with God. Jesus says in verse 2, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And Jesus is showing outward religion is enough. God is concerned with what is within someone, and what is inside will one day be revealed. It will be made known to others. And this verse undoubtedly is speaking about the day of judgment. In Revelation 20, we're told about the day of judgment. In verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so in the day of judgment, this book of life will reveal what man has done. And I am sure that book of life will record not just outward actions, but that book of life will record what's in the hearts of people. Hebrews 4 and 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All will be laid bare. In Romans 2, Paul speaks of the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And this is why it is crucial that we examine our hearts to be sure that on the day of judgment, all is well with our souls. Paul says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. We need to examine ourselves. We need to be sure that we're right with God. We need to be sure that we're right with God. Not just what we do on the outside, but the state of our hearts. That there is a right relationship with the Lord within. Now this inward examination is not something we can do just with our own insight. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if we leave it to ourselves to examine what we're like, we will deceive ourselves. Our hearts, our nature are tricky, and we'll get a wrong picture of what we truly are like before God. And so we just can't say, oh, well, I think I'm not such a bad fella. And that's what many people do. They judge themselves against the standards of others. Like, well, what they see outwardly, they think, well, I'm not too bad. But we have to do something much more difficult. We have to examine what is within. Paul in Romans 8 and 27, and speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, he describes God as he who searches our hearts. God, through his Holy Spirit, can reveal to us what we really are like within. And that's what we need. God's Spirit making known to us what the true nature is inside us. A moment or two ago, we quoted that passage from Hebrews 4 about everything being uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God. But just before the writer of the Hebrews made that statement, in the verse before that, the previous verse, this is what Hebrews 4 said. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, God enables us to examine ourselves properly, what our true condition is within, as the Holy Spirit exposes our hearts, our inner self, to the gaze of the Word of God. It's not just a matter of reading the Bible and knowing what the Bible says and leaving it like that. The Pharisees knew their Bible probably better than anyone in this building. It's a matter of prayerfully, humbly, and honestly letting God's Word expose what is within, to cause us to seek Christ's cleansing, to repent of our sin as we are aware of His mercy. And let's be honest, this inward examination, this really meaning business with God through His Word, this isn't comfortable. When God gets deep within and exposes our sin, it's not nice, that's not easy. But I can tell you this, it'll be far less comfortable for us on the day of judgment if we haven't let God examine our hearts now. If we would judge ourselves, if we would examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and seek His grace, His cleansing, His transformation. It's only if we do that, that the day of judgment will be bearable for us. So the hidden will be revealed. That's why our hearts have to be right. But secondly, fear the one who casts into hell, Jesus says here. In living and following Christ, we're called to do this in a hostile world. That means there will be a price which has to be paid by way of persecution. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples here, is mindful of the opposition they will face will come from the likes of the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And it's in the light of that Jesus says in verse 4, I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Okay, there are people who are dangerous. There are people who can kill you. But don't fear those who can just kill the body and do nothing else. Jesus knows that the fear of man can be a great hindrance to people following him. And Jesus gives us here the antidote to the fear of man. Verse 5, he says, but I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the only one who has the power to throw into hell is God Almighty. He is the one to be feared, not someone who can just kill our bodies. And this proper fear of God, which Jesus is encouraging here, it is that which will take away a fear of man. When John Knox's body was being lowered into the ground, that great Scottish reformer, these are the words which were said. Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. He feared God so much, he never feared the face of man. Nahum Tate is the writer of While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night. He's written another hymn through all the changing scenes of life, based on Psalm 34, and in it it contains this line, fear him, ye saints, and ye will have nothing else to fear. The fear of God is after being confronted with the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the power of God to execute judgment. It's then being filled with an awe, humility, with reverence, with submission, and with a holy cautiousness before God. To fear God means to flee to Christ and to hide under his cross with faith. To fear God means to flee from sin and to accept Christ as Lord with repentance. We need to fear God because he is the one who can and he is the one who will cast unrepentant sinners into hell forever. We will all shortly leave this world and we'll all either enter heaven or hell. And the difference between those who go to heaven over those who go to hell is those who go to heaven are those who properly fear God. Fear God. Don't fear the one who can just kill the body. And it's after saying, fear the one who can cast you into hell and don't fear the one who can kill the body, that Jesus then says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now, those verses almost seem out of context. But the point that Jesus is getting here, don't let the concerns for your body and your bodily needs hinder you from first of all providing for the needs of your soul. And if you fear the one who can cast your soul into hell, if you fear God, if you come and trust in this God for salvation, he is the God who loves you. He's the God who cares for the sparrows. And if he'll look after the sparrows, how much more will he look after you? He knows you. He knows even the number of hairs on your head. He will care for you. He will provide for your needs. So you're not to let physical needs, material needs, financial needs to hinder you or to get in the way of first of all making sure that within your soul is right with God. So you see the point? It's within, it's the state of our souls. That's to be our priority in life. Even more than doing our jobs. Even more than caring for food for our families. It's making sure we're right within. That's to be the number one priority. Because that will make the difference between heaven and hell. So we're to fear the one who casts into hell. Because we're told the hidden will be revealed. And then thirdly, we're told to acknowledge the Lord in verses 8 to 12. Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's calling his disciples to be brave, to be strong, not to be intimidated by the likes of the Pharisees with their fine-sounding religious talk. The mark of a true believer is that they will stand up for Christ. They will speak up and acknowledge that they belong to Jesus. They will acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and the Savior. But that standing for Christ is not done in our own strength. Look at verse 11. When you're brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The mention of the synagogue here and rulers shows that Jesus certainly includes in his thinking of those who will oppose his disciples, the likes of the Pharisees. But here we have a wonderful encouragement for when we will speak for Jesus. It's not what we can do with our faltering and stumbling words. It's not what we can say that matters. It's what the Spirit of God, the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, the Spirit who gave us the Bible, the Spirit who made this world, it's what the Spirit of God can do through the believer is the important thing. And the Spirit, Jesus says, dear believer, he will give you the words to say. Maybe you bravely speak to a friend at work. You get into a conversation about gospel matters. And you just don't know what to say. And you're thinking and inwardly you're praying, Lord, give me the words. Lord, show me what to say. And then the Spirit of God brings to your mind something and you say it. And then you think, boy, that was good. But it wasn't from you. It's the Spirit of God at work. Now let me give a word of caution here when it says the Spirit will bring to your mind what to say. This is not an excuse for being lazy as a Sunday school teacher or a BB or GB officer or as a minister in not properly preparing the Word of God. When I was in Wellington Street, the Reverend Norman Brown, who was my boss, I said often, I believe as much in the leading of the Holy Spirit in the study as in the pulpit. And this is not an excuse not to be lazy or to be lazy and not to prepare. And when the Spirit of God brings to our minds what to say, what the Spirit of God does is bring to our minds what we have already learned from the Word of God. Now, it's in this context of calling his disciples to stand for and to acknowledge Christ and to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus then says, look at verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So it's in the context of standing up for Christ and speaking for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that here Jesus speaks about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin Now, what is this sin which is the unpardonable sin? Look there in verse 10. It's described as being blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy is basically two words, which means to hurt the name. So the unforgivable sin is to hurt the name of the Holy Spirit. And the name of the Spirit speaks about all that is revealed about the Spirit and all that the Spirit does. Now, when Jesus speaks of this sin in the context of acknowledging Christ in the power of the Spirit, he is warning that those who resist the Spirit's work in their lives, resist the Spirit's work of changing them and producing in them such a commitment that they will acknowledge Christ as their Lord. Those who resist that work in an ongoing basis, they will not be forgiven. This unforgivable sin is not a once-off act, but rather it's a result of a settled and ongoing resistance to the work of God's grace, which is done by the power of the Spirit. This whole exchange started after Jesus cast out an evil spirit out of the mute man and was accused of doing this in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of the devil. And in Mark, in his commentary on this, and his speaking about this incident, he says in Mark 3 and verse 28, he says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he, that is Jesus, has an evil spirit. The unforgivable sin is when a heart which continues to resist the gospel of grace, a heart continues to resist the work of the Spirit, when that heart becomes so hard that it calls the work of the Spirit evil, that person has passed into such a wretched condition that they will not be saved. It's an unforgivable sin, not because God wouldn't forgive the person if they repented and came to Christ for forgiveness. It's an unforgivable sin because the person has so resisted the work of the Spirit that they will never be drawn to Christ for forgiveness. It's unforgiven because their hearts have become so hard, they will never look to Jesus. And I want to finish here, conclude with three words of warning here. And the first is this: here we see the great danger of resisting the work of grace done by the Spirit in a person's life. And I want to speak to you today, if you're not a Christian, each time you resist the call to come to Christ in faith and repentance, each time you resist that call, your heart will get harder to the things of God. And don't think, well, maybe in a year's time this will be easier for me to become a Christian. Every time you refuse the message, your heart gets harder. The second thing here, by way of warning, is the people that Jesus was warning about who were in danger of committing this sin were not godless outsiders, but the Pharisees, who were a very religious and devout people. It wasn't the immoral people outside that Jesus was talking about or had in mind when he talks about this unforgivable sin. It was the very religious. And people who were outwardly religious, but who were resisting a work of grace within their hearts, were getting harder and harder. That is why we need to examine our hearts. That is why we need never to trust in the fact that we go to church or read our Bibles or say prayers. We should never trust in those things as a sign that we're saved. Because the Pharisees did those things. We have to look within and to see if our heart is tender, if it's soft, if it trusts in Christ, if it's obedient to the call of Christ. And the final thing by way of warning is that we're called in the Bible to be discerning and to test the spirits to see if a work being done is a genuine work from God. 1 John 4:1 says that, to test the spirits. But we also need to be cautious against the hard and critical spirit within. That we write off too quickly as being wrong and evil. Something which is genuinely from God. The Pharisees were writing Jesus off as being evil. They were writing God off. And you know, we need to have hearts which are open to God, hearts which are open to His Word, hearts which are open to the leading of His Spirit. We have to get on our knees. And we have to pray, Lord, give me a heart that is soft, a heart that will love you, a heart that will love your word, love your work, love your people. And granted, I'm not an actor. I'm not putting on a show. But that inwardly, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, your gaze goes beyond our faces, our clothes, our appearance. Your gaze goes deep within our hearts. And dear Lord, make each of us today so aware of where we stand with God within. And Father, there's always a bit of an actor in all of us. Take away the sham. Lord, grant that we be real. We'll be honest with you. Honest with ourselves. Honest with each other. And Father, by the power of your Spirit and by the work of your word, may there be a real and continuing work of your grace within each of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.